Well, we are back in our series in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Jesus is greater. And we're going to consider or look more at Jesus' sacrifice for our sin. We live in a world that thrives on repetition. Alarms go off every morning. Babies cry when you're trying to preach. Meals are cooked daily, and calendars are full of reoccurring appointments. The Old Testament sacrificial system also was marked by repetition. Sacrifices were made year after year, again and again, to atone for Israel's sin, to cover their sin. But then something, or rather someone, changed everything. This morning we're going to be looking at the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice again. His once-for-all sacrifice for us, what it means for us today, and what it means for our future in my message called Christ's Sacrifice and Our Eternal Hope, looking at Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. It's 3 points that I want to share with you today. First of all, we're going to look at the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifices in verses 24 through 26. Second of all, we're going to look at the certainty of death and judgment in verse 27. And then third, we're going to look at the hope of a certain future in verse 28. The hope of a certain future in verse 28. Let's pray. Actually, let's read the scripture before we pray. So we have somebody reading scripture for us. Let's listen as Hebrews 9, 24 through 28 is read for us.
Is this on? Hi. Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Jesus, once again, we just thank you for this opportunity. We ask that you would come by your Spirit to give clarity to our minds and conviction to our hearts. Lord, we need your Spirit to do that work, because apart from it, it's just information, facts, tidbits that really don't have any bearing on the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's my big idea today. Christ's sacrifice gives confidence for today and hope for tomorrow. Christ's sacrifice gives us hope. Confidence for today and hope for tomorrow. Let's look at that first point, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice in verses 24 through 26. The Old Testament sacrifices, if you remember as we've gone through Hebrews, was not sufficient to permanently atone for sin. So the high priest had to offer sacrifices repeatedly, year after year, on the Day of Atonement. In contrast, Christ appeared once for all to put away sin. His single sacrifice was sufficient to atone for our sin because he was both God and man. He had a divine nature and he had a human nature. It was necessary for Jesus to have a divine nature and a human nature in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus needed to be a man because the justice of God required that the same human nature which sinned against him would pay the penalty for sin. Jesus needed to be sinless because a sinner could not pay for the sins of others. And Jesus needed to be God because only the infinite value of a divine sacrifice could bear our sin and satisfy God's infinite wrath and earn salvation for us. So only God could bring and be a sacrifice to appease his own wrath. Atonement means to cover, but in the Old Testament, it took up a theological meaning to take away. And even today, we use the word to cover as a means of taking away. For instance, if you go to lunch with somebody and they say, let me give you $20, wouldn't happen in Homer, but $20 to cover the bill, we do not mean that the debt is to be covered or hidden, but what it does mean is that it will be paid and the obligation is removed. Jesus, being both God and man, covers our sin and removes the debt or the penalty of our sin and earns eternal salvation for us. So Jesus' sacrifice secures our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. Jesus' sacrifice secures for you and for me our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. Sometimes in the Bible, salvation is viewed from three perspectives. It's viewed from something that has happened. We look back and God has saved us. And we look at it, sometimes it's communicated as that we are in a present tense, we are being saved presently. And that means that we are being saved from the power of sin in our lives. And sometimes salvation is looked in a future orientation. That is, we will be saved. Because the work of redemption doesn't just save us in the past, just doesn't just save us in the present, but it saves us in the future. Salvation or the work of redemption takes care of the penalty of sin, removes that from us. It frees us from the power of sin in our daily lives. But then there's this future aspect that we look forward to when it removes the presence of sin from us for all eternity. So I want to look at those three ideas: justification, our sanctification, and our glorification for a moment. Jesus' sacrifice secures our justification. Justification is God declaring sinners righteous before him solely based on the work of Christ or his sacrifice. Justification means that we're no longer under the penalty for our sin, past, present, and future. We are completely accepted by God. We're no longer under God's condemnation. Now, your justification, my justification, is a position that we have before God. So that we're no longer condemned, but we're accepted and embraced as his children because of what Christ has done for us. That's a position, that is a status that cannot be changed. Romans 8:1 says this: there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus is a technical term in the New Testament that means that when you come to faith in Christ, you are united to Christ. You have union with Christ. We've talked about this. You have union with Christ so that you are in Christ. Those who are in Christ have no condemnation. That is, they are not under the penalty for their sin, past, present, and future. It also means that God considers us righteous in his sight, though we are still sinners. So God sees us through the perfect righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. But God also imputes Christ's righteousness to us so that God reckons or thinks Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. So what does that mean practically? So there's this double imputation that goes on, is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, or considered or reckoned ours, and our sinfulness was imputed to him on the cross. So he took the penalty for our sins so that we no longer are under that penalty, but we are freed from that penalty for all eternity. And God now sees us through the perfect righteousness of his son. He loves us in the same way that he loves his son, even though we're still sinners. That's radically freeing. That means you don't have to earn it. You don't have to strive to be accepted by God. You have been accepted not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ has done, and you've embraced that for yourself. That means that in your struggle on a daily basis to walk in obedience, trusting him, even though your every act of obedience, every act of faith that you and I strive for, trusting him, is still tainted by sin, right? Because we're not perfect. But God the Father sees it as perfectly righteous and acceptable to him. That's very freeing. Because your motives are mixed to the day you die, but they're accepted because of what Christ has done for us. Jesus' sacrifice secures our justification. So rest in the fact that you are accepted in Christ. You no longer have to strive to be accepted. You cannot strive to be accepted. You accept that acceptance. Then Christ's sacrifice secures our sanctification. Sanctification is that ongoing work of God in which we are becoming increasingly free from the power of sin, and we're becoming more like Christ. That, think of spiritual growth or discipleship. Sanctification begins when we come to faith in Christ, when we are saved, and it continues until death, when we are completely freed from sin. How many people look forward to being completely freed from sin? We all should be raising our hands. If you're not, I'm concerned about you. The sanctification process is the Spirit empowering us to overcome sin as we trust Christ, fight unbelief in our own hearts, and fight to obey him by faith. Sanctification comes as we grow in the knowledge of God's word. He changes our desires and he frees us up to obey him. You've heard me say this before, is the Christian life is very simple, though it's not easy. And the decisions that you and I make today are based always upon what you and I want in the moment. You cannot change your wanter. That is, you can't change what you want. So in the Christian life, we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We grow in his word. And as we grow in knowing and understanding his word, our minds become shaped by God's mind and thought, so that our mind and our thought lines up with God's mind. Does that make sense? And that's really what that is that is a restoring of the image of God in us, because the image of God is skewed and God is restoring it through the process of sanctification. So as your thought process changes, your thought process change, that gives God the opportunity to change your desires, change your wanter to line up with truth. Does that make sense? Because your wanter doesn't always line up with truth, does it not? How many of you have known what you were supposed to do, but you did what you wanted to do? That's because your wanter determines your desires, your appetites ultimately determine what you want to do. So as we pursue our minds being renewed, God changes our desires. He doesn't have to change our desires. That's where we ask him and depend on him to change our desires. Trust him to change our desires, and God changes those. That's when you are freed up to do and to obey him, because now you want to do. True righteousness is not struggling between what I should do and what I want to do, or struggling between what is right and what is wrong, but to be so freed up that our desires are want to do what God wants us to do. So there's no struggle with it. Does that make sense? That's true freedom, and that's what you and I will experience for all eternity when we are freed from the effects of sin, because we'll only do what we want to do, which is trust and obey him for all eternity. So Romans 12:2 illustrates this. Supports what I'm saying. Do not be conformed to this present world. That is the world through all the bombardment, entertainment, education, social media, different ways that we are being influenced in this present age. Actually, that word is age. It's literally age, which is this world system that is opposed to God. Do not be conformed. In contrast to that, be transformed. How are we transformed? By the renewing of that mind. That's what I was just talking about, renewing your mind, so that, this is the purpose, so that you may test and approve what is the will of God. That is one word in the Greek, and it has a twofold meaning. It is to test something so that you know it's true, but then you approve of it. So that intellectually you understand that it is true, but that you approve of it, that is, you desire it and you want it. Then you know what is the will of God, what is good and pleasing and perfect. So the way you and I overcome sin in the sanctification process is to focus on Jesus. Focus on growing in the grace and knowledge of God in the person of Christ, so that our affections and our desires are oriented towards him and not towards sin. Because that will draw you towards obedience and righteousness and holiness. So Jesus' sacrifice secures our sanctification. And finally, Jesus' sacrifice secures our glory. Jeremy talked about this in the Nicene Creed. Glorification is the receiving of our future resurrection bodies when Christ returns. Our resurrected bodies are described as imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. The promise of glorification gives us the assurance that one day that our bodies and our souls will be free from the effects of the fall and sin. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to secure not just our justification, not just our sanctification, but our glorification. And when we enter into glory, when we receive our glorified bodies, it is in conjunction with the creation, or the new creation, in which God will recreate a new heaven and a new earth. If you look at the end of Revelation, heaven comes down, and we will experience eternity on a new creation, enjoying God and his presence and all of his creation, except there will be no more sin. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more pain. There will be no more misery or war or conflict. There will be no more internal struggle. And the ground will no longer be cursed, but will be completely renewed. Life will be enjoyable all the time. Life will be pleasant all the time. Relationships will be ever growing. Your joy will be ever increasing. Your satisfaction in life will be ever increasing. The ocean will no longer be a threat. The rivers will be teeming with salmon. Fly rods won't break. So we've looked at the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Second of all, we see the certainty of death and judgment in verse 27. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there and read with me. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This text tells us, verse 27 tells us, that all of us have an appointment with death. After sin came death. Death is the consequences of sin. God warned Adam and Eve that the day they sin would be the day they die. Because sin brings separation from God, and we die physically because of there's a spiritual separation and spiritual death because of sin. Death is not God's original design, but now it is inescapable. We all have an appointment with death. We also die once. There's a finality to death. There's no second chances. We're not coming back. Death is something we should think about clearly and soberly. Psalm 90, verse 12 says this. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. There is wisdom in contemplating the frailties of life and the limited span of life. Because the life that you and I live here is but a drop in an ocean of time that we will spend in eternity. We often think so little about what matters most, and we often think so much about what matters so little. Do you ever think about death? Do you ever think about your death? I looked up the statistics, and almost 2 people die every second. Every second that passes, 2 people have died. You don't know when you're going to die. I don't know when I'm going to die. It is good to think about death. And after death comes judgment. Judgment that is executed by a God who is both loving and merciful and righteous and just. The outcome of that judgment leads to an eternity filled with unimaginable joy or unimaginable misery. All of us are guilty before God because of our sin, and the penalty of that is God's wrath. And when people think of God's wrath, or they think of God's judgment, they think of how can a God be a God of judgment or a wrathful God? Because God is a just God. If we looked at, or when we do look at governments that are unjust, we are repelled by those governments. When we see somebody that has escaped the judgment of a crime, We think that there's been a travesty. Why? Because there's a sense of justice within all of us that is innate and intuitive. But we also always want to think of that judgment is deserving of other people and not ourselves. Because we like to think that we are essentially good people. But Scripture describes us as sinful because we have rebelled against God. That is, every impulse of our heart is bent towards evil. Even the good things that we do are sinful and evil because it's not done out of a heart of faith to honor and glorify God. And I'm talking about how God sees it, right? There's lots of good things we can do. There's lots of good things that people do that we would say on a very horizontal level that those are good things. But as far as meriting God's favor, they don't do anything. Because we can't merit God's favor. So even though the penalty is God's wrath, Jesus' sacrifice becomes our substitute, and he took our penalty. Only Jesus' sacrifice removes the penalty for our sin, that is God's wrath from us forever. And that is at the heart of the gospel. John 3:16 is probably the most popular verse in the world. John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." God loved a world that is in rebellion against him, his enemies, and he gave his Son. Now, some people say that that is divine child abuse. It's not divine child abuse because the Father and the Son came up with this plan in all eternity. So God loved and God gave his Son to be the sacrifice to take the penalty for our sin. If we believe, we receive. That is, if we trust and put our hope on what he did for us, we receive eternal life. And that is the life of God. It's not just an extension of life. It is a quality of life that we receive the very life of God. We taste the very life of God that God has enjoyed for all eternity. So Jesus is the greatest answer to our greatest problem. Jesus suffered the death we deserved so we might have the life which was his. For those who have faith in Jesus Christ, there's no longer a fear of death. I had a conversation with somebody a couple of weeks ago. Who's afraid of death? They've experienced death of a spouse, and they're struggling with the fear of death. I say that, I bring this up for two reasons. One is it took time for me to build a relationship with this person. We're friends, and they trust me. And number two is that the gospel removes the sting of death, the power of death, which is the fear of what happens on the other side. There's a fear for many on the other side of death because they do not know what it contains. Why we have the fear of the unknown, right? We fear those things we don't know because it's uncertain. We'll never have those kind of conversations with people without relationship and without trust that is built between the two individuals. So we've looked at the suffering of Christ's sacrifice, or the sufficiency of his sacrifice. We looked at the certainty of death and judgment. And finally, there's the hope of a certain future. Let's look at verse 28 again. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ bore our sin. It's the picture of him carrying the weight of the penalty of our sin upon himself. And the only reason why the person that we know of as Jesus Christ could bear the weight of his Father's wrath is because he wasn't just a human. He wasn't just a person with a human nature, but he had a divine nature. And that divine nature was able to sustain the full force of God's wrath upon him. Jesus Christ came the first time to bear sin, but he's coming a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Do you eagerly wait for the return of Christ? There is a certainty to his coming again. And when he comes, those God has already justified, he comes to save them. And those that God has sanctifying to become, we will become like him because he comes to save them. And those God has justified and is sanctifying will be glorified because he comes to save them. Romans 8:30 says this, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul is talking about the chain of redemption that is linked together and unbreakable. And he says, those whom God glorified, those whom he justified, he also glorified. He links them together. There's an organic unity between God justifying us and God glorifying us. That's why salvation is called eternal salvation and not just temporary salvation. That is why he can promise that he's coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Faith in Christ is faith looking forward in hope of his coming to save his people. As Christians, we are looking for a Savior whose sacrifice secures our salvation and our eternity. And so, because it is secure, it gives us hope of his coming again. That we look forward to his coming again. Because he's coming to rescue us from a fallen, sinful world and from our own fallen sinfulness. I'm sure you've seen those pictures or those videos of families waiting or looking for their loved one to get off a plane. It's usually a military person. And they're just longing and they're looking and they're seeing the individuals come off the plane. And when they're eagerly waiting, and when they see that which is their family, it's usually the husband, it's coming off, the soldier's coming off, everybody is excited and elated because they see the one whom they love and they've been eagerly waiting for. And there's always this joyful embrace between usually the father and the wife, and then the kids are all caught up in this moment that is being fulfilled. They're eagerly waiting for them and the reunion or the reuniting of the family. Jesus says he comes to save those who are eagerly waiting for his coming. If you've put your faith in Christ, that will be the most glorious moment of your existence to that point. And then the time that we have in the new creation, which is forever, eternal, will only get better and better and better. Eternity is not static, it's dynamic. So how do we close? How do we respond to God? First of all, rest in your justification. Strive for sanctification. And when I mean strive, I'm not talking about grinning and bear it. I'm talking about striving to trust and rest in the work of Christ to sanctify us. And then third, hope for glorification. or hope in the glorification that he promises. If we can have those who are serving communion to come up, the worship team come up. We will go to the Lord's Supper. My goal today is really every Sunday, is that you would see, I think the picture of the New Testament of Jesus is that he's like the sun in which we orbit around him. That is, he is to be the center of our lives, the centers of our existence. And we are to trust him and worship and love and devote ourselves to him, because he is the center of all existence. So let me encourage you, as you come and take of the body and the blood of Christ today, come reaffirming the centrality of Jesus in your life, that he is big, that he is huge. And because of what he's done, he has justified you. And because of what he's done, he is sanctifying you. And because of what he's done in his sacrifice, he will bring you into glory. So come believing, hoping, being fed, so that you can leave here hopeful, confident in Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And if you'd like prayer, the prayer team will be over here on my right too. Come, eat and drink the body and the blood of Christ. Let's close with this doxology. Blessed be Jesus Christ, who did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, but has entered into heaven itself, now to appear before God on our behalf. Glory to the Lamb once offered, not again and again, but once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Praise to the one who will appear a second time to bring salvation to those who eagerly wait for him. To him who died once and lives forever, to honor, dominion, and eternal praise, now and forevermore. And all God's people said, go in the grace of peace of Christ and the power of his Spirit.